It's good to be with you today. My name is Joel Kurz, and I pastor the Garden Church in Baltimore City in Maryland. And I'm so thankful for this church, this ministry here, and the gospel hope for the neglected, for those who have been forgotten. So thankful to be part of this. My topic this morning is gospel hope for the exploited. Gospel hope for the exploited. In communities like this one, and in communities such as the community that I serve in West Baltimore, where we are often plagued with violence, issues of drug addiction, the fallout of these things often create more opportunities for exploitation and abuse. In our communities, there are high rates of neglect, of abuse. Throughout America, there are 700,000 children that are abused every year. Every 73 seconds, a child is abused. And when you look at the statistics, issues of poverty and issues of child maltreatment often go hand in hand. For example, statistically, homes where there are not fathers increase the likelihood of childhood mistreatment. Incarceration rates, drugs, addiction to alcohol increase the likelihood of abuse. And when you have communities where the police are often not trusted, as a result, police are not called when abuse happens, and abusers often get away with their exploitation. If we are going to care well for our churches, really wherever your church is at, and particularly in these kinds of communities, we must be able to care well for the exploited and the abused. I love Psalm 119, 114, which reads, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Like I said, I'm to speak on this theme, gospel hope for the exploited. Please join me in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would help us as we think about this topic. Help me as I speak, that I would speak your word, your truths, not merely my own ideas. That you would give us hearts that are receptive and open and shaped accordingly. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Does God ignore the exploited? One thing I love about the Bible is that the Bible is like the most realistic book. It tells life as it is. It doesn't hide anything. And as we read through the pages of the Bible, one thing that we discover is that God doesn't cover up the abuse and the exploitation, which often takes place even with his own people. We see case study after case study. Let me give you a few examples. Case study number one, Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot. They're approached by the men of the city, and the men of the city demand that Lot send out the messengers so that they might have sex with them. Lot refuses, and he says that they can have his daughters. And I quote, "You can do what you want with them." Case study number two. A woman is gang raped and left for dead. In Judges chapter 19, a man takes his concubine to another city, to Gibeah. And the men of Gibeah, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, come and demand that the visitors come out. And the man sends out his concubine and gives his wife to these men. And the text tells us that they raped her and abused her all night. She was found dead the next morning with her hands outstretched, the text tells us, reaching for the door, reaching for help, but she was helpless, powerless. Case study number three, Joseph in the land of Egypt. Potiphar's wife comes and uses her own privilege and power to manipulate Joseph, and he runs to such a degree that she tears his clothing off and then falsely accuses him, and he is thrown into prison with no voice and no power. Case study number four, Dinah. Dinah is raped, and her vigilante brothers find and murder the rapists. Case study number five. There's a king named David. And this king abuses his power. He abuses his spiritual authority and takes a woman that he has lusted after into his own room, into his own chamber, into his bed, sleeps with her, manipulates the situation, and kills her husband. Case study number six, like father, like son. His son Amnon develops this perverted desire for his half-sister Tamar, and he lies to her, he manipulates her, he gets her into his room where he then rapes her, and then after that the object of his desire becomes the object of his disgust, and she runs away in tears, and the text tells us that she cries, "As for me, where can I carry my shame?" Where can the exploited carry their shame? In Psalm 119, which we read, the psalmist is going through something and he finds something in God. In 13 words in that one verse, verse 114, we are told where he finds help. He says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." My hiding place. He finds a hiding place. Where does he find it? The text tells us. He says, "I find a hiding place in God through hoping in your word." That's interesting, isn't it? That in God's word, in the Bible, we find a hiding place for the exploited, for the shamed, for the abused. Let me give you one more case study. Case study number seven. We're in Egypt now. And God's people, which God calls his very own son, his firstborn son, God's people are locked in Egypt, forced labor. Their children are murdered. Their work is torturous. And at their lowest point, they cry out to God. Is there help? Is there a hiding place? Is there a shield for them? Exodus 2, I love this verse. It says that their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Then it says this, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God saw their exploitation, and God knew. God saw and God knew. Lot's daughters, God saw and God knew. The nameless concubine and judges, God saw and God knew. Joseph, God saw and God knew. Dinah, God saw and God knew. Bathsheba, God saw and God knew. Tamar, God saw and God knew. You see, the Word of God has not been scrubbed by God. The Word of God, which we are told lasts forever, has in His inspired Word recorded instances of exploitation and abuse because God saw and God knew. Without the gospel, there would be only tears for the oppressed. But as one author put it, he says that the gospel invites the sinner to find forgiveness in Christ through repentance, and it also invites the sinner to find refuge in the Comforter. We could spend all day talking about how the gospel invites the sinner to find forgiveness in Christ. Amen? Amen? But what we're talking about in this session is how the gospel also invites the sufferer to find comfort, to find refuge, to find a hiding place, to find a shield. In our own ministries, we've got to be careful that we don't move so fast that we forget to invite the sufferer into the gospel redemptive message, so that they might find this kind of hiding place. But first, we might ask this question, do they really need it? Just for the sake of exploring it, let's ask the question, do the abused, do the exploited need to have a hiding place? Diane Langberg, in her book, Suffering in the Heart of God, which, by the way, is an incredible work on the damage that is done by exploitation and abuse. She explains how sufferers continue to suffer maybe even years and years and years after their exploitation. Number one, she explains that the exploited, the sufferer, cannot make sense of their own story. What she says is this, is that the abused tell two versions of their life story. They have a version of their life story which is happy and clean cut, and it makes sense, and it talks about their successes and their joys and their challenges, but then they have this other version of their story that doesn't make any sense. It's dark. It's ugly. It's horrifying. And these two stories don't come together. And so what she says is that the abuse that happened to me, it doesn't, like, I can't make sense of how that abuse fits into my life. It just simply, she says, it lives beside me. And it colors everything about my life. Secondly, she says that the survivor of abuse runs from the bad feelings. Meaning they do everything they can possibly do to get away, to stop the feelings. This could be addiction. This could be alcohol or drugs or even something as simple as just food and movies. But they run from the feelings. They just don't want to feel anything at all. Number three, she says that the memories of the abuse haunt the sufferer. As I said, they color every aspect about the person's life. They shape that person's view of themselves. Number four, shame dominates the abused. Shame dominates. What's the difference between guilt and shame? Let's think about this just for a minute. The guilt is feeling bad about something you've done. Whereas shame is more so a declaration of who you believe you are because of what's been done to you. When a person is abused, they are told that they are worthless. they are told that they are less than human. When a person is exploited, they are told that they have zero dignity. And what happens is, even years later, the way shame works is shame becomes this ugly old friend which constantly is reinforcing this negative view of who you believe you are. Any little thing can trigger it. And shame reminds you of the abuse and says, yes, you really are less than human. Yes, you really are have no dignity. Yes, you really are worthless. Shame tells you what you think of yourself is actually true. That you are, as Langberg says, some way in, you are defective. And so therefore you run and you hide. What if people really know who I am? What if people really discover my own view of who I really am? Something happens and it triggers it and it reinforces and solidifies this terrible view of self. Now, according to Langberg, there are three typical responses to shame. Some fight. And you'll see this. This is a person who is going to belittle you constantly to make themselves feel good about themselves. They will take deep offense to everything and anything you say. And they will also become very defensive. Some flee. Some use marijuana, alcohol, harder drugs, sex, etc., to numb the pain and forget about it. And some freeze. They just, when shame rears its ugly head, they shut down and they shut you out. When I was 6 years old, I hurt my finger. When I was 6 years old, a basketball hit this finger, and you can still see that today my finger is crooked. I don't know if you can see this from where you're sitting. I was working out a couple weeks ago, and I was on a bar, and I had to come off the bar because my finger was hurting. And I thought to myself, wow, like that injury that happened when I was six still affects me today at 41 years old. Now, I don't want to try to compare something as minuscule as a finger injury to something as monstrous as abuse. But let me just say this. If it takes time to heal a finger, how much more so the exploitation of abuse? If a finger injury at 6 years old still affects me today, years and years later, how much more so? The wound, the injury, the damage that is done by exploitation. Are you with me? Are you with me? That's where you say, yeah, I got you. Two words of caution. As we think about how to use the gospel, how to use the Bible to help those who have been exploited. Number one, be careful to not have an over-realized eschatology. What I mean by that is, don't expect Revelation 21, all tears forever wiped away, prior to Revelation 21. Are you with me? Don't expect perfection now. I mean, there's a reason that a letter like 1 Corinthians was written. It's because we are still sufferers. We are still wounded. And somebody that you're working with who is just sort of cycling through some of these destructive patterns that we already talked about, it doesn't necessarily mean that they don't get the gospel. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're even in constant ongoing unrepentance. There might be some aspects of unrepentance in their life. But a cycle doesn't necessarily mean that we cut them off. It means that we walk with them through the highs and through the lows. Meaning, even when somebody is approaching some form of being healed from the abuse, the memories of what happened never really go away. And we can't just give an easy verse, like, hey, memorize this verse, and it pushes the delete button on the memories. Second humble offering of a word of caution here is don't assume that the Bible doesn't allow us to take the time to stare at the atrocity of abuse. Meaning, don't be so quick in your counseling and in your concern and help of the abused to move so fast that you forget to slow down with the sufferer and stare at the abuse, stare at the wickedness, and lament. I think sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, sometimes we can be so afraid of having a pity party with somebody that we forget to lament with them. We forget to have compassion. If God sees and God knows, friends, what I'm encouraging us to do is to communicate that we see as well. We see what happened to you, and we know. Now, Christians, as we think about loving and caring for those who've been exploited, Christians are equipped, check this out, with something that nobody else has. The Bible, and in particular, the gospel message communicated therein. So how does the Bible help us? How does the gospel help us? Let me give you a couple reasons and I'm done. Number one, the gospel rewrites our narrative. It rewrites our narrative. As I mentioned, the memories live with the individual. They tell two stories of themselves. All of these memories can be so discombobulated that they have trouble making sense of their own story. And you'll see this, you'll notice with this with them as they tell you their testimony and as they tell their story. And there's just pieces that they don't fit, they don't make sense. It's because they have no categories. On the one hand, there are incredible moments of joy throughout their life. Sometimes there are, I would say more often than not, there are incredible moments of joy that they have even with their abuser. Boy, that's confusing. But on the other hand, there are these memories that are so dark they dare not mention them. Where does the Bible begin? The Bible begins with this beautiful, creative God who then creates human beings and says of these human beings that you are not worthless, but you are created in the very image of God. The sin of others, the sin that others have committed against you, is a sin there then against the very image of God. Redemption then, as they come to know the gospel and receive Christ, they begin to have this defective view of self redefined by Jesus. As they recognize that in the gospel they are placed in Christ. Now, Jesus then becomes not just merely a counselor. Jesus is not merely a therapist. But the sufferer is placed in Christ. Isn't that different? Jesus isn't just giving some advice. He's saying, you're part of me. You're in me. I represent you. Look, our unity with Christ, the doctrine of our union with Christ, it needs to be so clear. And it needs to be so clearly communicated in our ministries. I remember working through this with James in our church. James was a man who I met when he was homeless and brought him into my own home. As I got to know James, he discovered that he had been sexually abused by his sister up through his teenage years. He was nearly killed by his father as his father choked him. The slightest criticism of James, I would notice, would cause him to just kind of retreat like a turtle into his shell. And then after this retreat, he would explode with anger. What I began to discover over time was that this horrifying narrative that he had been told through his abuse that he was worthless and forgotten was constantly reinforced with any amount of criticism. As James came to know the gospel, and as he came to understand his unity with Christ, I literally watched as the gospel rewrote his story. He began to discover his dignity and worth as an image bearer restored by the gospel in Jesus Christ. And today, I can give James, which I just did last week, a good load of constructive criticism, and he keeps his head held high. The gospel rewrites our narrative. Secondly, the gospel gives us categories. As our life narrative is a categories problem, I don't know where these things fit, the Bible gives us categories. Another young lady in our church, Brittany, was also abused and exploited. Her grandfather, her grandmother's husband, her step-grandfather, abused her until she was 16 years old. During that time, she told her grandmother about it, and her grandmother said, yeah, he's got his demons in his closet. She told her own father about it, and her father did nothing. In tears, a couple months ago, Brittany confessed to me. She said, I just feel guilty about how bad this affected me. She said, nobody else seemed to think it was that big of a deal. And she said, maybe it shouldn't still affect me like this. Maybe I'm making too big of a deal about it. She was feeling guilty, and often the abused feel guilty about being so wounded by their abuse. Saints, we give them categories. And this is what I did with Brittany. I said, Brittany, what your father did to you was pure evil. It was wicked. Oh, I'm sorry, what your grandfather did to you. Pure evil, it was wicked. And when everybody looked the other way, they participated in the wickedness. Same thing with James. I remember walking down the street with James, and I realized, like, he doesn't think when his dad tried to kill him, he doesn't actually think of it as that big of a deal. Like, in his mind, he tries to tell himself a different story, and I gave him some categories. I was like, James, when your dad put his fingers around your neck, that was wicked. He abused you. That was wrong. And I've discovered that as we give people biblical categories, it helps them make sense of their story. You see, the Bible gives us fully developed categories that the world doesn't have. So when the world talks about abuse of power, when the world talks about oppression, when the world talks about evil, saints, they are using our language. Those are our truths. That's the biblical narrative. Those are our categories. Now let them use it. Common grace, wonderful, praise God. But man, we are equipped to walk with the abused. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. We see here that the Bible sides with the powerless. The writer says, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Did you hear that? On the side of the oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Yet God sees and God knows. All through the scriptures, we see that the gospel sides with those who are neglected and exploited. The gospel speaks to the memory of what happened and says, look, there is a greater power than the power that exploited you. There is justice. God has wrath for these sins. God hates abuse. The gospel gives us categories of evil, of justice, and of redemption. And as it does, number three, the gospel then gives us courage to face the memories. We can face these things. We can talk about them. They won't go away, but we can face them. The memories don't leave, but we are equipped with the courage to face them. Tim Keller said, if Jesus rose from the dead, everything is going to be okay. If the gospel is true, we have courage to face even death. And if we can face death, we can also face, listen, the lesser problems of abuse. That is not to minimize it, but death is a bigger problem. If we can face death, then we can face the memories of what happened to us. No longer must we cope through fighting or through anesthetizing the feelings or through shutting down. As they face the memories, they finally can deal with their shame. And that's my last point. The gospel deals with shame. The gospel deals with shame. As I mentioned to you, shame tells you that you're not worthy, and shame sticks with the exploited. The shame of being deprived, the shame of nakedness, the shame of powerlessness, the shame of weakness, the shame of bearing the guilt of someone else's sin. Jackie Hill Perry said that it wasn't until she came to know the gospel of Jesus Christ that she began to realize, speaking of her own abuser, quote, his evil was not my own. The gospel deals with shame. Without the word of God, we are left with tears and shame. But friends, the word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us. And the word of God defeated our shame. A few years before Jesus went to the cross, he walked into the synagogue and he picked up a scroll and he found the place in Isaiah where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He says, this is fulfilled in your presence today. How does he do it? If Ecclesiastes says that power is on the side of the oppressor, how does Jesus say, no, I'm taking that back and I am setting the oppressed free? How does he do it? He does it in an unthinkable fashion. Jesus himself, the incarnate word of God, was stripped naked. And in his vulnerability, Jesus was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was spit on. The Bible says that he was shamed in our place. Jesus knows exploitation more than anybody. He knows shame more than anybody. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, then tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy, it says, for the joy of redeeming a people, what did he do? He endured the cross and he despised the shame. Note, it doesn't say that he enjoyed the shame. It doesn't say that he took care of the shame. It says he despised the shame. Meaning Jesus hated the shame that happened to him on the cross. It took everything that he had. His friends abandoned him. He was stripped of his clothes. He was tortured. He was told that he was utterly worthless. John Piper, elaborating on what the writer of Hebrews means, says it's as if Jesus is saying to me, and I quote, "Listen to me, shame. Do you see that joy in front of me? Compared to you, you are less than nothing. You are not worth comparing to that joy. I despise you, shame. You think you have power? Compared to the joy before me, you have none. Joy, joy, joy. That is my power. Not you, shame. You are worthless. You are powerless. Farewell, shame. It is finished." Brothers and sisters, the gospel comforts the exploited.
This hiding place of the Word of God provides for them time and space and place to heal among the people of God. It is possible for healing to come. It is possible. Stephanie, who's one of my coworkers, an abuse survivor herself, who's probably taught me more on abuse, walking with the exploited, than anybody. Stephanie said this to me. She said, over time, abuse becomes a piece of your story, but it doesn't define you. The Bible doesn't take it away, but it frames how we carry it. God sees. God knows. Dear survivor in this room, God sees. God knows. As we walk with those who have been exploited, may we be able to walk with them, tell them that truth, but also be able to say, we see, we know, and we are here with you to walk with you. Find comfort in His Word. Let's pray.